jump in. As many of you know, 15 years ago, I started pastoring as a youth pastor, and there was a fun youth group game that we used to play called This or That. I'm sure you've played it before, a very common game, maybe played it at Young Life and other places. You say one of two things, one person goes to one side of the room, one person goes to the other, if you think it's this or that. So if you're a dog person, you would go here. If you're a cat person, you'd go there. If you like both, you stand in the middle, I guess, if you wanted that. You could do that as well. And there's all sorts of different this or that's you could do. If you like soft serve ice cream or hand-dipped ice cream. I like soft serve ice cream. A day at the beach or a day in the city. Pancakes or waffles, all these other this or that. And these are all kind of superficial things, but there's one this or that that's kind of interesting because it kind of says something about you. Are you a Superman or Batman person, right? Superman or Batman? Superman? Anyone? A couple? Batman? More people. Ooh, okay, all right. So Superman is this ultra-righteous hero, I guess. He is good and just, and he does what is right. And he does the right thing and is worth following as an example. And Batman is a hero, question mark, you know, sort of, kind of, right? He's got some baggage. You know, as the story goes, at least in the modern iteration, he watched both his parents killed in front of him. He prefers the dark. He's definitely a hero in that he does some virtuous things. He has a rule where he won't kill people, but he definitely has struggles. So Batman is human, as we know. Superman is not. Batman lives his life with struggles and tries to work through them. Anyone here live life with struggles and try to work through them? A few of us, right? Maybe that's why Batman's relatable. Superman, he was popular a generation ago, but he's kind of lost favor because he was more of a black and white type guy, whereas Batman lives in the gray. And this generation tends to live more in the gray than the black and white. So what does this have to do with Jonah? Well, Jonah's definitely not Superman, right? He is more like Batman. He is struggling through life, but there is something that acknowledges in him that Yahweh is still God, and he needs God. And there's no better picture of this than chapter 2 that we're going to look at today, a poem of thanksgiving to God for his saving him from his situation. In this poem, Jonah acknowledges, I need the Lord. I was drowning in the waters. Death was certainly coming to me. I cried out to you alone in my despair, and you answered me and you saved me. But then in the very same poem, he says, unlike those pagans, I turned to you, Lord. Well, Jonah, you weren't really worshiping God 30 seconds ago, right, when they were throwing you off the boat. Jonah is a really complicated guy. He's broken, he is needy, and chapter 2 is kind of the beginning of his character arc as we begin to see more about him and the things that he wrestles with. But today for chapter 2, we're going to use Jonah to understand a powerful truth about God. Today's topic is about God's wonderful mercy and amazing grace in the face of our own brokenness and our own struggles. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, be with us this morning as we look at your word, as we look at the life of Jonah, and what you did in his life, and your mercy and grace that extends to all who come to you. May we learn about your incredible, amazing grace today and as it applies to us. I pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to actually begin the last verse of chapter 1, picking up the story where we left off. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. All right. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. Let's let the cat out the bag. Let's allow the aardvark to breathe. Any other idioms? I just made the last one up, so that's not a real one. Let the armadillo have some air. Any of those other ones? Anyone? No one? Okay. Jonah gets eaten by a big fish. It's not mentioned that it's a whale, by the way. It literally says great fish is what it translates to, which is the third time that the word great appears, gadol in the Hebrew, in this book. And each time, it's extremely significant. We're going to talk about that in a second. It's been understood to be a whale, or that's the language that's been used, because it's the biggest animal that we know of in the ocean. So whale, great fish, big fish, call it what you like. So do I think Jonah was a real person who was a prophet or a former prophet like we talked about the first week? Yes, I do. Do I think Jonah was called by God to go preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites and he ran away? Yes, I do. In fact, that's probably the most realistic thing in the entire Bible, right? God tells someone to do something and they're like, nah, I'm out of here, right? I don't want to do that. That tracks. Do I think there was a storm and Jonah was thrown from a boat? Yeah, I do. Do I think Jonah washed up on shore later? Yes, I do. And do I think in the time that Jonah was out there in the water, did he literally spend 3 days in the belly of a whale or a big fish or something? No, I do not, right? I take an approach between history and full allegory. I think chapter one actually did happen, and Jonah did actually end up preaching to the Nineveh later on. And as the story is told, because most of the Bible came as an oral tradition, they found a way to tell the story that was memorable and theologically significant. Let me give you a modern example. And I know a lot of our teens are sleeping because they went to prom. But teens, adults, some of you here, if you've ever had a parent or a grandparent tell you, back in my day, we used to walk uphill both ways in the snow to get to school. Anyone heard that before? Yes. And then you say, no, you didn't, Grandpa. No, you didn't. No, no. But literalism isn't the point of that story. They're making a memorable and significant point. We worked harder than you to get to school. You lazy bums, be thankful, right? So when you hear that story, you kind of roll your eyes and you say, okay, all right, I get it. I need to work hard and be thankful for what I have. I understand. Walking uphill acts as a symbol of the hard work that the previous generations had to put in. And actually, it's kind of the same thing going on if you were listening to someone recount the story of Jonah. When they got to the part about Jonah being eaten by a whale, you would roll your eyes and say, no, he didn't, but okay, I get it. I get what you're trying to say. And what are they trying to say? The whale acts as a symbol of God's deep mercy and grace. As Jonah is sinking in the depths, he is eaten by a whale, an undeserved act of grace that saves him. It's part of the comedy of the story that we've been talking about. And it fits with the theme of the book, that God cares for the animals as well as the humans that he has created. And God has the animals at his call and for his glory. It's an amazing act of grace that should teach him that God wants to soften his heart so he can go to the Ninevites. And what about the 3 days and three nights? Well, in the ancient Near East, burial beliefs of the dead, I know that's a fascinating topic for today. For 3 days after death, those who died would descend into Hades before ascending into the afterlife. And so Jonah descends into death before being brought back into life. Which, by the way, when Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, which we talked about last week, he's talking about death and life, resurrection, something that those who had ears to hear should have heard in the time of Jesus. So that being said, if you think Jonah was literally in a fish for 3 days and that fits into your structure of faith, that's totally fine. I'm not here to argue with you. Preaching is not about arguing with people. Preaching is about declaring the saving work of Jesus Christ. We can agree to disagree and help point people to Jesus. This is Riverside Covenant Church. Like I said last week, not agree with everything RSS Covenant Church, right? That'd be a terrible church. But I bring this up for those who have struggled with the literal interpretation of a whale and wondered, is there another way that you can understand this? And I answer that to you is yes. And actually, your English class will help you do that. God bless English teachers. Woo, right? Because if you trace the word great in Jonah, you see a pattern. Jonah is supposed to go to the great city of Nineveh, chapter 1, verse 2. He refuses, so a great wind causes him to go astray, verse 4, where a great fish eats him up and spits him out, verse 17, where there he's told to go again to the great city of Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 2. It's Hebrew repetition created to make a point that what Jonah did was wrong, but also a second point. I know many of us, we struggle. I've talked to you, we struggle with all the death that is very present in the Old Testament. All right? And if this was a typical Old Testament story, disobedience to God would mean death oftentimes. We see that pattern a lot, and so we'd expect Jonah to die, but it's not a typical story because Jonah is saved. The whale is symbolic of that. I want you to imagine you're Jonah the prophet. He ran away from God. He got into a ship. He put his own life and the lives of others at risk. And at some point when that storm had overtaken them, he realizes the problem and knows he needs to be thrown off that ship. He's sitting underneath the ship, wrestling with his own failures, wrestling with God, wrestling with what he knows needs to be done, but is he strong enough to tell them to do it? And so we read last week, he gets thrown off the ship, and he assumes, he knows, he's going to drown. His failure has led to his death. And as he's sinking and the fish are swimming by and seaweed is wrapping around him and he's going down farther into the waters, it gets darker and colder because the sun can't penetrate through. Jonah feels like he's literally falling into his tomb. And in that moment, he finds salvation. And he says this, Jonah chapter 2, follow along if you'd like in the NIV. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah never mentions anything about eating by fish, does he? All he knows is that God saved him from falling, though he knows he didn't deserve it. This is a man who's seen some stuff. He knows he's been disobedient. His sin should have led to death, but God has chosen to give him what he doesn't deserve. God has given him grace in this moment. In his disobedience, in his running, in his fear, he has run straight into the grace of God and doesn't even know what's happened. Do you know the story of Jacob in the Bible? Genesis 32. I'm going to talk about one section of that story. Jacob is traveling at that time with his family, and he's getting ready to ford a stream, kind of like Oregon Trail, if you've ever played Oregon Trail, right? Popular game, right? He's getting ready to ford it over. And he sends those traveling with him to the other side, and he's left alone on the side, and he's ready to cross over. And suddenly this man appears and starts wrestling with him, which is also the second most realistic thing in the Bible. Two men with nothing to do start wrestling each other for fun, right? Because they're bored. And as the story goes, they wrestle all night, and no one can get an advantage over the other person. And so the man uses a dirty tactic. He touches Jacob's hip, and it goes lame. And the man says, "Let me go." You probably know this story. Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." The man says, "Well, what's your name?" And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." And the man says, "From now on, you will be called Israel," right? Israel. "For you have wrestled with God and man and overcome." So, Sarah, to wrestle or struggle with, El, God. So, Israel, wrestle with God. Why am I telling you this? What does this have to do with Jonah? Let's come back to Jonah. I think God could have shown up in this moment of chapter 2 and given him a name for the rest of this book. Sarah, to wrestle or struggle with, grace. Israel, wrestles with grace. That's what Jonah does. He wrestles with the grace that he has received. And we continue to see it throughout this book, wrestling with the amazing grace of God. How can God be so gracious to save Jonah in his disobedience? And how does this same God show grace to anyone who wants to come to him? Mercy and grace go hand in hand. Let's define those for a second. The classic definition will do fine for today. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace are the ideas that drive the heart of God's compassionate love for his creation. And it's Christianity's heartbeat. We see Old Testament patterns of those who disobey God being judged instantly, but in Jonah, we have a picture of mercy, a God who does not give Jonah what he has earned. Instead, he gives him something he hasn't earned, a second chance by the way of grace. Grace is the unearned and unearnable favor of God in our lives, the understanding that sin does not have the final say, but rather God does through Jesus Christ. Anyone seen the show The Good Place? Remember that show? Yeah. I confess, I've only watched the first season, and if you know what that means, it's like I ended on a cliffhanger, I know, but I need to keep watching it. But The Good Place is about a place called The Good Place, which is heaven, and The Bad Place, which is hell, right? And the show is about a woman who dies and ends up in this orientation room with an orientation video for the place she is going. I'm not going to spoil that for you. You can go watch it. And in the orientation video, they talk about how the whole thing works. In your life, every good deed you did, you have a positive point value attached to it. Every negative deed you did, or every bad deed you did, has a negative point value attached to it. And at the end of your life, they add up the positives and the negatives. And if the positives outweigh the negatives, you end up in the good place. And if not, you end up in the bad place. And of course, this is how we've come to terms with life, because we have a hard time wrapping our mind around grace. We want to think that good people go to the good place and bad people go to the bad place. We want Superman thinking about life and death. As Jesus himself corrects, no one is truly good, only God. That's why we need amazing grace. That's why we need incredible grace, because no one is deserving, but God freely gives it to the good creation that he loves. Grace goes against everything and anything this world wants to offer to you. And I would say including our culture. We like to say that America is built on Christian religious ideas, but if that were true, I feel like we'd see more grace in places, wouldn't we? And we don't. We see right and wrong, we see morality, but where is the grace? Where is the unearned favor that we have received freely being poured out to others? We have a pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. In fact, the church has kind of taken that and even perverted it and said things like, God helps those who help themselves. It's a nice sentence. It's not biblical, right? The reality is there's nothing you can do to help yourself. That's what makes grace so amazing. In the midst of not being able to do anything to save ourselves, God sent his son Jesus to do all the work for us. That is amazing grace. I'm guessing if many of you started following Jesus, that someone walked you through some important theological passages in the Bible. The book of Romans, sometimes called the Romans Road, all these passages, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, God died for us. Obviously, someone shared that with me, right? Let me offer you a different road, a different picture, a more beautiful picture, in my opinion. Maybe a verse we're less familiar with. 2 Timothy 1:9. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from the beginning, but from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. To show us his grace through Christ Jesus. To look at the face of Christ is to see his amazing grace. And I love this verse over Romans, honestly. It's a call to understanding what grace truly is, faithful obedience in the midst of what we have been forgiven of. If one says they're forgiven by Christ but don't display any fruit, don't show repentance or change, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he called that cheap grace. Cheap grace is wanting the forgiveness without the obedience. And over the course of history, the actions of allegedly God-following people have been justified by cheap grace. Grace is something worth wrestling with, understanding, receiving freely, and giving your life to. And here's Jonah wrestling with that grace, struggling with that cheap grace, knowing that he deserved death, but God gave him life and calls him to obedience. Go preach to these Ninevites now. He knows what he has to do, but is he going to do it? Well, he says he is, right? And what if these people repent? What if they receive the same grace that I just received? And that's what's so beautiful about God's grace. As we'll see next week in chapter 3, Jonah continues to wrestle with grace and with his God, even to the very end. It's like he got this taste of grace in his mouth, but hasn't made the leap in spiritual maturity yet to see that that same grace is given to all who turn to him. The same grace that's extended to Jonah is extended to his enemies as well, the Ninevites. But Jonah isn't sure he's ready for that quite yet. So let's close this morning with an invitation to God's amazing grace. You know, some of you jumped in to God's grace and are swimming in it in freedom. Praise the Lord. That is wonderful. May your life and your words be a testimony to those who need to hear what God's done in your life. But I want to speak to others of you here, those who have tasted God's grace and wrestled with it, wrestled with your value to receive it. You know, our values-based comparison culture constantly weighs us against the next person. Person in front of you and the person behind you. In school, it's the person with the grade that's better than you. In sports, it's the person or the past family member that you keep getting compared to. In work, it's the coworker who produces better numbers than you. So on and so on and so on. And we become tricked into believing our value comes from these comparisons. Yet here is God, rich in mercy, giving us amazing grace. A grace that doesn't require you to compare yourself, doesn't require you to hit a benchmark, doesn't require you to strive for more. God's amazing grace simply requires it to wash over you, to believe you are worthy of the grace extended to you, not because of what you've accomplished, but because of who you are, a beloved child of God. That God in this way loved his good creation, that he gave them his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. That is the good news of the book of Jonah, God's merciful, amazing grace to his beloved creation. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace, where we try and find positives and negatives and this and that, and we struggle with this idea of grace. We wrestle with it as Jonah wrestles with it, each in our own ways. May we just sit in this moment, knowing that through Christ we have been forgiven. Through faith in Christ, you have come into our lives. You've washed away our sin. In fact, you remember it no more as far as the east is from the west. And you see us through the lens of your Son, Jesus. There's a free gift, this grace, and we're bad with free gifts sometimes. But help us as we receive it, as we understand it, as we wrestle with it in our lives, as we learn to extend that grace to others, even our enemies that you call us to love and pray for. That your amazing grace reaches to every corner of this earth and to all people. We thank you for how you tenderly love us and care for us in this. May we rest in your grace today. Pray this in your name. Amen.